Okay, we're picking it up in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And although I have the notes for chapters 8, 9, and 10, we'll see if the room is empty by the end of chapter 9, whether we go into 10 or not. I wasn't going to include 10, and I thought, well, I better be ready just in case I talk real fast. But it's been a joy going through the life of David with you. Some of the chapters were reminded these are written for adults, right? The Bible is written for adults, so some of the story gets a little intense talking about these wars and the combat and the victories, the conquests and everything. And that's right where we're picking up. But before we get into chapter 8, chapter 7, that incredible chapter where David desires to build God a house. He says, it doesn't seem right to me that I'm in this beautiful palace made of cedar, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant just in a tent. I think we need to build God a house. And Nathan the prophet says, great idea, and then turns around because God speaks to him and says, David, you can't build God a house. Remember, we looked at, I think, a verse where it said, David said, God revealed to me my hands were too bloody, too many wars I'd been in to be able to build God a house, so that he was going to build me a house, and then my descendant would build his house, right? And we talked about that last week. That's called the Davidic covenant, that he would build David a house, and the Messiah would come through David, that descendant of his, pointing to both Solomon that built the temple, but then also of the Messiah that built what? The house of God, which is us, right? So we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is the land covenant, also the Messianic covenant, spoken about in Genesis 12 and 22. Paul refers to that in Galatians chapter 3, and even says, when it was mentioned that his descendant after him, speaking of the Messiah, he says it's a singular word. It's not seeds, it's seed, he says there in Galatians 3:16, speaking of the Messiah. So the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Messianic covenant points to Jesus. The Davidic covenant points to Jesus. And in Jesus, we now have the new covenant, which is the reality of the things promised in Jeremiah 31 that are talked about in Hebrews 8. That new covenant that we have in Christ, that we are built as the house of God, as living stones, 1 Peter says. So then David, when he dedicated the temple, what did he do? He said, Lord, you say that you will build. When he talks about that promise, I should say, in chapter 7, he says, Lord, you say that you're going to build me a house and that you're going to establish my kingdom forever. Therefore, I pray. And we talked about this is a great way to pray. You find a promise of God, and then you repeat back to God his promise and your request, right? So David, you say this, so I pray this. And the example we gave, God, you said that you'd never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, I pray, Lord, don't ever leave or forsake me. The confidence that we have, knowing we're praying according to God's will, when we pray his promises back to him, a great way to pray. And so we're picking it up here in chapter 8. The kingdom has been promised to David, an everlasting kingdom, pointing to the Messiah. So chapter 8, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah, I think is how you say that, from the hand of the Philistines. That was like the mother load, right? He took the mother load. Then he defeated Moab, which is to the east of Israel, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So again, as we get into some of these stories, it can be a little heavy, but I'll just note this. David wasn't, the Lord had brought him peace from all of his enemies, right? If you remember one of the kings, I think, up in north of Israel brought him all the supplies to build his house. So they're acknowledging that the Lord is with him. He's realizing there's peace all around. But he's not content with just not being in conflict. He's on the offensive. Not just, oh, wow, I'm not being attacked, so I'll be at peace. But he goes on the offensive. And so I would apply that in our Christian lives. We don't want to be just content that we're not being persecuted as Christians here. We know a lot of the church in the world is persecuted radically. Not so much here. Someone might, you know, say something mean to you in the grocery store or, you know, roll their eyes when they hear that you're a Christian. Heavy persecution, you know. But no, we're not really persecuted. I think it's coming, by the way, here in the U.S., but to be on the offensive for the believer, I would think, is this: to be intentional in our pursuit of God and his will. Not just when I feel like I'm under attack. Oh, Lord, help me, I'm perishing. But when everything's fine, to seek the Lord intentionally and to grow in him. And then we have this picture of the Moabites. Interesting verbiage here. He draws a couple lines of those that he's going to put to death and one line of those that he's going to leave alive. So it could be that he left a third of them alive. It could be half. I don't really know the meaning of that phrase. Most commentators said that he left one third of the Moabites alive. But if you remember back in 1 Samuel 22, when he was in the wilderness, he took his parents and brought them to the king of Moab and said, can you take care of my parents while I'm going through this with Saul? Because it was treacherous in the wilderness. And he left his parents there in Moab. So we don't have any more information as to why there would have then been war with the Moabites after that happened. Maybe the king harmed his parents. Maybe it didn't go well for them as Jewish people in Moab. I don't know. Maybe they turned on David. We don't have the information. We just know that this is pretty extreme here stated to us. And then in verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, I think, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. So here's something interesting. That's pretty far away. So as he's on his way to take that territory, David comes upon him, and they have a battle, and David overtakes him. But it's an interesting note that when God originally promised the land to his people, it went all the way to the river Euphrates. So just a note there. But verse 4, David took with him on that to battle Hadadezer 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, or took from him, I'm sorry, in that battle, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. That's just hard to see, I guess. Then the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. And here's something to note. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab and from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Gee, I got to practice my Hebrew, huh? And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David. Here it is again. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. So in verse 6, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And then again in verse 14, a great theme. The Lord preserves us as we are about his will. Also, this dedicating these things to the Lord. He brought back this huge wealth from these wars that he was in and the battles that he would win, and he would dedicate all that to the Lord. Why do you think he did that? He was just given a promise that he couldn't build God a house, but that his descendant would. So I believe this is, and we see it later, that he stores up all of these resources for Solomon to build the temple. So he can't do it, but he's going to provide for that future building of the temple. And to go applicational real quick, this is planting seeds for future work. And our kids are blessed by the foundation of the things of the Lord that we lay for them. And I don't know where, those of you that have children, I should say, I don't know where your kids are at. If your kids are like mine, they have left the faith. But you know what? We planted the things of the Lord in their lives, and I trust God with that work. Wouldn't change a thing, because that's, I know God does a work by his word planted within the hearts of our children. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice, and we're going to come back to that, to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilub, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. A quick note, the Cherethites and the Pelethites were probably, they're probably describing areas where the Philistines lived that were now going to come under David's control. They kind of said, we want to be a part of David's army and his nation. So they probably submitted. But notice this, he reigned and administered judgment and justice to all his people. And you've heard me say this before, but I want to say it again. Justice contains judgment, right? You look at our world today. If there is no judgment, then there's no justice. That's the problem in our nation, is our justice system has gone askew, right? There's no righteous judgments going on. So justice would require judgment. So it's been said, and I like this, that if you don't have any judgment, then you won't have justice. And if you don't have justice, then you don't have God. God is just, and God will judge righteously. The day is coming when God will judge mankind, and he will do it perfectly and righteously so that all of us will say, all the judgments of God are right and good. I have to remind myself of that every once in a while when I feel like everything's out of control. I have to remember God sets everything straight so that we look back and we realize, Lord, you are perfect in all of your ways. Whether we see and can comprehend and understand that in today's world, I submit that, I submit that confusion to the feet of God and say, God, I don't know how it's going to work out for your justice to reign, but I believe that you do and you will. So chapter 9, and this is a great chapter. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Do you remember? Jonathan, Saul's son, his heart was knit to David. God had showed Jonathan that David was going to be the next king, not him. As the son of Saul, he would be the next in line to be king. Saul was trying to prop him up for that. But Saul knew from the Lord that David was going to be king. As a matter of fact, everybody knew, right? We heard that when they anointed David. They said, we all knew that God said, you're the next king. So Jonathan's heart was knit to David. He surrendered his authority to David, to where even Saul, his father, tried to pin him to the wall with a spear because he had betrayed him by showing loyalty to David. So David made a covenant with Jonathan that he would be kind to him and his descendants. So here he's responding to that now, saying, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar. And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, that's the guy, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now, maybe you are familiar with this story, and it kind of preaches itself, doesn't it? You can kind of say, I think I know where you're going. If you've never heard this taught before, you'll be able to say, I think I know where you're going pretty quickly. But before we get into some applications here, just a couple textual notes. I don't want to distract you with this, but his name in 1 Chronicles, Mephibosheth, his name is Merib Baal, and it means idol breaker or advocate of God. the translation Mephibosheth means destroying shame. So I want to make a note real quick. A lot of times there's people's names in the Bible that have the word Baal in it. And do you know who Baal is? He's a false god by the Phoenicians' definition of their god Baal, but it's simply their word for God. The reason it has a negative connotation is later when King Ahab introduces Baal worship into Israel. So you'll see if you're studying the scriptures and you're going through, you say, hey, wait a minute, I thought his name was Mephibosheth. And it says here in Chronicles that his name was Merib-Baal. What's up with that? Well, what the people did is they changed some of these names to remove that negative connotation later, because originally Baal just meant God. But once that idol worship was brought in, Baal was clearly this Phoenician god, the god of power that they worshiped corruptly. And so the name Baal took on this negative connotation. So a lot of the names changed. Like the one that tried to be king, Ishbosheth, that we read about earlier. His name was originally Eshbaal. It meant man of God. He tried to usurp the throne, and they changed his name to Ishbosheth, man of shame. Interesting. Sometimes someone's name is given to them to represent the way they lived their lives. So we have something similar in our culture today, and it's the Arabic word Allah. It simply means God in their language. So before Islam was a religion, Arabic used the word Allah for God, or the God, from the first century on. So Arabic Christians would pray to Allah, God. Arabic Jews would use the word of the Arabic language of Allah for God. But when Islam became a religion and began to be prominent in the world, nowadays, if I say Allah, we associate that with who? The God of Islam, right? So similarly, that was going on in the nation of Israel. So some of these names change. Just a little side note for you there, in case you're into that kind of stuff. We could do a whole study on name changes, right? Jacob, his name means heel catcher, deceiver. And when he was wrestling with the Lord said, I'm changing your name to governed by God, right? Jacob became Israel. And so then all the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, became the children of that man, Israel, right? The children of Israel. So there's a lot of name changes in the Bible that have incredible connotations, beautiful study. Yeah, there's a lot of name changes, like the ones that I'm pointing out here. But if you remember, when Saul died, the normal tradition is when a king is fallen, the new king kills all of his descendants. That's just culturally what they did. If you were a son of the king and your father died in battle or lost his kingdom or a new king came in, you knew your life was on the chopping block because they looked at you as a threat to their kingdom. So we do that now politically. But back then it was with a, you know, sword. So the nurse of Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old at the time, grabbed him and fled for his life and her life and dropped him. And that's why he's lame in his feet. That was in chapter 4, verse 4. So then Mephibosheth was lame in his feet ever since he was just a little tyke, right? But Mephibosheth, his name means idol breaker or advocate to God or an advocate of God. It could mean a lot of things, but that's probably what it means. And that's when it was Merib-Baal, and it was changed to Mephibosheth, which means destroying shame, or it means one who destroys shame. And I don't want to distract us too much, but sometimes when we make choices in our lives, it emphasizes kind of the path of our lives. So they might have named him Mephibosheth when he fell, because it means what a destroying shame to have both your feet lame. But it could also mean one who destroys shame. And I think that's what we see in our story, the victory that God gave Mephibosheth here. So he was called by David, expecting to be destroyed by him, right? Because he's a descendant of Saul. And so look, Mephibosheth couldn't bring anything to the table. He had nothing. Because of his association with Saul, who had made himself David's enemy, he was seen as an enemy to David. So he assumed when David called him, that he would probably be executed. He had no abilities to bring, nothing to offer to the kingdom because he was lame in both of his feet. But the king made a promise to Jonathan that would be fulfilled in Mephibosheth. The reason he made a promise to Mephibosheth was because he was related to Jonathan. All he had to do was accept the promise, take the invitation, and enjoy the blessings of what David was promising him. And so that destroying shame becomes the one who is destroying shame. Seated at the king's table. Now, look at the immediate flip here. He expected himself to be condemned because he was part of the enemy kingdom that David defeated. Now he's brought lame before the king and is drawn to the table of David to enjoy the new kingdom. And a little side note that you might want to note, they would bring him to the table and his brokenness would be covered there at the table, right? Legs under the table. So you couldn't see his brokenness anymore. If you're interested, Leland wrote a song called Carried to the Table. And they point that out in the song. My brokenness, you can't see my brokenness anymore when I'm seated at the table of the Lord. So one thing that's noted here too is that he's restored ownership over all of Saul's property, all of his land. So everything that would have been King Saul's that was left over was now given to this lame man, Mephibosheth, as his inheritance. Now let's apply it to our lives. Well, we can't bring anything to the table. We are associated with Adam, born into sin. We were born enemies of God. We have no ability to come to God and say, here's what I can do for you. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves, but the King of Kings made us a promise which applies to us. How? Because we are related to Jesus, right? We are in Christ, and all we have to do is accept the invitation and believe the promise. Is there anyone I can show kindness to concerning my promise to Jonathan? And the Lord goes to and fro throughout the earth looking for those that would be loyal to him. Is there anyone that I can show kindness to because of my covenant in Christ? I was talking to Pastor's Day. We had a pastor's meeting here, and how, you know, can you look at someone and say, yeah, that person's going to heaven, and look at someone else and say, yeah, that person's going to hell? And we were reminded about the parable, remember, of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus said that an enemy comes and plants the weeds, the tares, amongst the wheat. and even gives us the interpretation of that. Because the servants say to the master, do you want us to go and uproot all the tares that your enemy planted? And he said, no, lest you hurt the wheat. My reapers will take care of that at the end of the harvest when it's obvious, the wheat and the tares. And Jesus said, that's the way it is now for you here. There are the sons of God and the sons of the enemy, and they're all growing together. And the church is not to say, let's separate them out. These are the ones that are of God, and these are the ones that aren't. We're not supposed to do that. He says, that will happen at the end of the age. The angels will do that work. We're just to grow together. And the miracle of the church in the world is that we are planted amongst unbelievers, as believers in the world, and we get to see the miracle of tares becoming wheat all day long. So as things get difficult, as life seems confusing, as you wonder, Lord, why aren't you judging these people that are using the children of our nation, the youngest of our children, for their political and moral agendas? When are you going to bring them down? Just remember this, all day long, tares are becoming wheat. The children of the enemy are being saved from that darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of light. So all we have to do is believe and receive that invitation. So when David calls him by name here in verse 6, Mephibosheth, what's his answer? Here is your servant. I want you to notice something. This is 2 Samuel 9, 6, right? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 6. This is a man who was an enemy of God, persecuting the church, killing Christians, purposely trying to ruin Christian families because it was a threat to him as a Jew. He was a man that believed he honored God every day of his life. He could say, I have always sought to honor God every day of my life. Even while he was killing Christians, he did it as an honor toward God. So in his life, he felt that he was completely righteous, but he had made himself an enemy of Christ. This is Saul of Tarsus, right? And as he's on his way to Damascus to ruin Christians and drag them away to Jerusalem to stand trial, he fell to the ground because he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in verse 5, he says, who are you, Lord? I love this. He's a Pharisee. His whole life, everything about him, his clothes, his resources, everything reflected this extreme religion to the Lord God of Israel. And when the Lord God of Israel shows up, he says, who are you? There's your religion without relationship. There, I did it again. I guess I'm just going to keep. Okay. But there it is. That's as far as religion can get you, self-righteousness. You need to have that relationship with the Lord. So the Lord shows up and he says, who are you? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, right? Verse 6, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? In other words, here I am, your servant. He said the same thing Mephibosheth said to David. Here I am, what would you have me do? And the Lord said, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do, and revealed to him all the suffering that he was going to suffer because of the name of Jesus in his own life. So very similarly to Mephibosheth saying, here is your servant, this is Paul's response to the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? In other words, presenting yourself to the Lord as a servant, right? And that's the proper response to our holy God, is to have that response of surrender and obedience and honor to the Lord as a servant. Back in our story, David tells him the blessing that he's going to receive. I'm going to give you everything back that Saul had, and you're going to sit at my table continually. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? That's a response of humility. This is also Paul's response to himself. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Jesus revealed himself. This is what happened after the resurrection. And then the 12 apostles saw him. And then I, the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, saw him. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he lived his life as a servant to the Lord. Ephesians 3, less than the least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1, God came to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. Lines up with what we see with Mephibosheth here. He has nothing but humility before the king. And so all of these promises to Mephibosheth are by grace. Simply David wanting to be gracious to someone who's a relative of Jonathan. You and I are included in the promises of God by grace. And grace is undeserved. So Mephibosheth inherits the land and is seated at the king's table, and it's all undeserved, right? So the inheritance of Saul's land, interesting. All from the previous kingdom was given to Mephibosheth. I want you to read a few verses with me. This is very applicational now for us here. Hebrews chapter 2. And again, because I have the microphone, I get to turn to my favorite verses. This is a very powerful section of scripture here. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11, I'm going to read to you. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, speaking of the future glory, right? But one testified in a certain place saying, and this is Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Who's he talking about in those verses? Mankind. This is what God's design and promise was for mankind. Goes on in verse 8, Verse 8. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Right? Speaking of our humanity. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. So the design of God was to set man over creation, but we don't see that yet. But we do see Jesus, who came down a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, tasting death for everyone. And then here's another explanation, verse 10, for it was fitting, or as I've told you, for it was becoming of him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That was what was becoming of God, to make their Savior perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we could read on, but you get it. Right? This is the inheritance of Saul's land. This is the fact that the promises that were given to humanity in God's design for us are restored to us in Christ. And I want you to see that correlation. Mephibosheth had no rights to anything, But the old promises that were made to him through Saul's kingdom were now restored to him in David. And you and I, though we have no rights in our own sinful state, have been given all those promises back to us in Christ, sitting at the king's table. Now that's a new promise to Mephibosheth. There was no promise that he was going to sit at the at King David's table. He was given the old things back, but then there's this new promise that he's going to sit at the king's table. And I have a couple of verses I want to read to you. If you want to turn there, it's Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read them to you, verses 14 through 17. Says this, just a taste of what we're talking about. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are seated at the table of the Lord. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 says that the 24 elders sit around the throne of God, beholding his glory, throwing down their crowns. These are the new promises that we have in Christ. There's a new, as Hebrews says, better promises are given to us in Christ, this inheritance of glory there in the heavenlies. And so, inheriting the old promises, inheriting the new promises, but with lame feet. And this is what it is, the lame feet. Mephibosheth would always remember that everything he had was by grace, right? Covered under the table, just like in us, our sins are washed away, covered, removed by the cross and the resurrection of Christ, by the blood of Christ. But I know that I'm a sinner who's saved by grace. Grace. Amazing grace. Right. There's a book by an author, Jerry Bridges, called Transforming Grace. Now, there's a lot of great books on grace out there. This is the one that God used in my life. And I've had people read it, and they've come back, and they said, "Yeah, it's okay." But God used it in my life. And I want to share with you one of the illustrations that he has in this book about transforming grace. You see, I was a believer. I was born again. I was in the ministry, teaching. I could teach Bible studies on the grace of God. And someone gave me this book, and God said to me, "Chris, you need to get this right." And it's what the power of God's grace is in our lives. Foundationally, understanding that we are saved by grace, not just the principle, but what that really implies and gives to the believer. And in his book, he uses the illustration of declaring bankruptcy. There's several different kinds of bankruptcy in the U.S. that you can declare. Usually, there's two main ones for just a personal bankruptcy. One of them is called Chapter 13 bankruptcy. That's a temporary bankruptcy. And then there's Chapter 7 bankruptcy. That's a permanent bankruptcy. Chapter 13 is a reorganization where you have a chance to try real hard and pay all of your debtors back in like a 3 to 5 year period. The perk of that Chapter 13 is that you don't have to sell off all your assets and liquidate them to your creditors. So they all sign an agreement. Okay, this person's filing Chapter 13, which means we're going to get paid back, but we have to give this person time to do it. We can't demand payment. You know, we make this arrangement. It's a temporary bankruptcy until you finish paying everyone back. Chapter 7, quite different. You lose all of your assets. You lose everything. But Chapter 7 bankruptcy, you're free from all past debt. It's just wiped out. You don't have to pay anything back, but you'll lose everything. And Jerry Bridges, in his book, he points out this too. No one's happy with chapter 7 because no one gets much of anything back at all, right? The debtors, or the creditors. But here's the thing. The difference is one's temporary and one's permanent. And there's a lot of Christians that when they come to God for salvation, they try to declare that chapter 13 bankruptcy, as if the grace of God is going to help me in my attempt to pay God back. Right? I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, so Jesus, save me from my sins, and now you're going to see what good deal you got. I'm going to do it for you. And then their whole life becomes this effort to pay God back. But believer, listen, grace doesn't allow paybacks. Could you imagine? I give you a gift. I know that you really wanted this gift because I found out secretly it was your favorite thing, and I wrap it and I give it to you. And you go, what's this? And you unwrap it and you go, oh, how did you know? That's amazing. I want to pay you back. It's like, no. It's my blessing. I'm giving you. It's a gift. No. I'm going to start right now. Here's $20. I'm going to pay for it. It would ruin the gift. It would make it so it's no longer a gift. Matter of fact, Paul says in Romans, I think, 9, I think Terry referred to it Sunday morning, that if grace is works, then grace is no longer grace. And if works is grace, then works is no longer works. You either are earning something or it's a free gift. You can't have both. Matter of fact, grace, by definition, excludes the idea of deserving in any way. You can't say, I deserve this. You know, again, I give you the gift and you open it and you go, I deserve this. It's like, what? I just gave that to you. How can you say you deserve it? It's a free gift. The truth about declaring bankruptcy is the grace of God doesn't allow paybacks. You can't get away with chapter 13. That's not what it's about. You need to come to that conclusion that I cannot pay my way. I cannot be free of this debt. It has to be a chapter 7 bankruptcy. Now, the thing about spiritual bankruptcy is it's kind of similar to what we're talking about, but it's better, right? Because when you declare bankruptcy to God, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? When you declare that bankruptcy to God, it's this: Lord, there's nothing I can do. I'm going to need you to simply provide everything I need so that I can be saved. And God does that. That means there's no payback, but it's not just that you are forgiven all your past debt, but your past, present, and future debt, and you can never fall into debt again. This is the beautiful thing of the gift in Christ that we have, our salvation, is that it's both now and forever. Your past is dealt with, you are being cleansed currently, and the promise of future glory is established. Past, present, and future sin is dealt with at the cross of Christ. All I have to do is simply receive and enjoy the gift. I meet a lot of Christians that are living their Christian life thinking they're trying to pay God back in some sort or another. And that was what was deep in my heart as a new Christian. I was in the ministry, but there was this feeling of, I've got to pay my debt back. I didn't even know it was in there. I could teach a Bible study on grace. But then God said, Chris, look. And he opened my heart and I realized, I think I'm trying to earn my way still. I'm trying to prove to you that I've got something to bring to the table. And it's removing my intimacy with the Lord. I always felt like, am I doing enough? Some of the things that happened to me as a young Christian have come back to me, and I've realized, wow, I really did not have a grasp of grace. I believed in the Lord. I was born again. But God had to teach me through adversity and my own weaknesses just what it meant to be saved by the grace of God. I encourage you to understand this concept. We declare bankruptcy, and it's a complete bankruptcy, and God replaces all of that condemnation, all of what we deserved, the judgment, he put it upon Christ so that we can be free in him. I want you, one last verse I want to share with you is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sure you're familiar with it. This is Paul who has a thorn in the flesh. And the thorn of the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me lest I be exalted above measure. Isn't that interesting? There's something going on, and we think it's probably his eye disease because he had an eye problems with his eyes. We don't really know what it was, but it was a thorn in his flesh, meaning he bodily suffered, and he knew it was a messenger of Satan. He knew it was a satanic illness in his body. Now, stay with me. He knew it was Satan, and it was working in him this great humility, and he prays, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now think about that for a minute. We've got Mephibosheth with the lame feet having to be carried to the table of David, and he would cover his lameness, and he would sit there at the table like a king, right? Eating like a king. And so you and I, in our weaknesses, in our infirmities, in the things that we say, Lord, why have you made me this way? Jesus says here, my strength is made perfect in weakness, so that Paul stops asking God to take it away. He realizes, Lord, you've told me your grace is sufficient for me, so I'm supposed to be okay with this weakness in my life. And this weakness amplifies your strength in me. So he goes on to say, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The lameness reminds us that everything is established by grace in our lives. So when I grabbed hold of that and realized, Lord, I got to stop trying to live the good Christian life so that I can feel like I've kind of earned my way, or I've done something that will secure me or something like that. Once I let go of that, I realized how free I was. And everything changed in my life, by the way. My relationship with my wife began to be grace-based. And one day my wife and I were talking, and I asked her a question. This is a long story. I'm giving you the last chapter. But I said, Mary, if I did the deed that would ruin our marriage, would you still love me? And she looked at me and she thought about it. She said, well, it would ruin our marriage. We probably wouldn't stay married. I said, yeah. She said, but I would still love you. Then she asked me that question. What if I did the deed that would ruin our marriage? Would you still love me? And I said, well, it would ruin our marriage and I'd have to go kill someone. But other than that, I would still love you. And we had this moment where we realized, you mean I don't have to be a good husband to earn your love? You're just going to freely love me? And vice versa, I don't have to be the good wife in order to earn your love. You're just going to freely love me? And the answer was yes. And we were free. So then I thought, I get to go bless my wife. I get to go do things for my wife that are going to be a blessing to her because she loves me no matter what. I don't have to do those things. I get to do those things. And that's what it is for us when we're freed by the grace of God. It becomes, Lord, I get to serve you. I get to hear from you in your word. I get to go help that person that I don't even like. But because I love you, I love them now. And we watch it transform us. In that weakness, his strength is made perfect. Well, we're going to have to end it right there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing story, Lord, that you have in Christ brought us into all the blessings, all the promises, Lord, way beyond what we could ever imagine or think or ask. We love you and we thank you. Lord, I pray that our minds and hearts would grasp your grace to the point where we would find that great freedom because of your great love. I pray in Jesus' name.